Edward Shillito was a pastor and chaplain in Great Britain during World War I. It was a challenging time for ministry as he saw these men returning from war, devastated by the death and destruction that they witnessed. And he prayed how he could provide hope in the midst of the emotional and psychological distress that these men experienced. He wanted to point them to a God who understands, a God who is acquainted with sorrow and grief. He wanted to tell them about a God who has suffered. So in 1917, he penned a poem called Jesus of the Scars. It reads in part, "If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the Scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us, where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds only God's wounds can speak, and not a god has wounds, but thou alone." It's hard for us to conceptualize a wounded God. It's hard to grasp for us a God who bears scars. It's hard because it involves an eternal being entering into his own creation, not to be served as a king, but to experience our agony. And this God, by his own determinate counsel and will, has chosen to endure incredible loss, astonishing misery, and unimaginable pain. And as we have seen in recent weeks, pain he endured. He endured emotional pain. He was betrayed by one of his closest companions for a handful of coins. He suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane under such great distress that his sweat became as great drops of blood. He was given over to a cruel and malicious people who had rejected him and hated him. He was abandoned by all the men he loved so dearly and served so faithfully. He was slandered. He was falsely accused. He was despised and he was humiliated by his own people. But of course, it wasn't only emotional pain. He also endured physical pain. At his trial under Caiaphas, he was punched. Temple guards blindfolded him and struck him. They spit in his face. Under Pontius Pilate, he was beaten nearly to death with a scourging reserved for the worst of criminals. In mockery, he was dressed as a king and had a crown of thorns pressed into his scalp. He was a beaten and bloodied mess. This Jesus of Nazareth, the invisible God become man, truly became, as Shillito describes, the Jesus of the scars. In our passage today, Luke takes us on his journey to the place of execution. The traditional route to Calvary is called Via Dolorosa, literally the road of sorrows, or the painful way. And this route to the place of execution was chosen by the Romans because it was through the busiest streets. This was all intentional, of course. It was meant to be a spectacle. They wanted as many witnesses as possible because it served as a potent warning to onlookers as to say, this is what happens to those who defy Rome. The procession involved a group of four Roman soldiers called a quarturion, with the criminal in the center. And in front of this parade, there was another soldier who held a placard which described the crimes of the one being executed. And as they paraded this criminal through the city, the crowds would gather and the crowds would watch. And to make the scene all the more loathsome, the one being executed was required to carry the crossbeam of the cross to which he would be pinned across the back of his neck. This crossbeam would eventually be placed into slots on the upright beam where the criminal would hang naked before the crowds. It was in every respect torturous and humiliating. The other gospel writers tell us the destination was called Golgotha, or the place of the skull. This is a dreadful and hopeless scene. So you have the four Roman soldiers forming a square barricade around the prisoner. You have a fifth soldier leading them with the announcement of his crimes. And you have Jesus bearing this beam in the center of it all. And of course you have the crowds that have come out to watch this entire procession. And to carry this beam would be no small feat. Sources tell us that it would have weighed roughly 100 pounds. And it is this cross-bearing picture which Jesus describes so many times throughout his ministry. On many occasions, Jesus described discipleship as the call to carry one's own cross. The picture was one of surrender and submission. It was a picture of self-denial. It was a picture of being totally under the power of another. To carry one's cross was the necessary sacrifice required to follow after Jesus. This is the picture. Just to remind you, Jesus said in Luke 14:27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Matthew 10:38, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." So Jesus made it plain that there is a cross for every Christian to carry. This is not merely a sacrifice for the hyper-spiritual among Christians. This is not some higher level of devotion. This is not only describing people who are truly committed. Rather, this is a picture of standard discipleship. That means that your cross does not represent the problems that everyone faces in this world. Too often it is used that way in Christian circles, but your cross is not your health problem. Your cross is not cancer or diabetes or some kind of disability. Your cross is not a problem child or a difficult marriage. Those are problems that all people face. Rather, the cross we are called to carry is specifically related to problems faced by the Christian when he or she takes their stand for Christ in a fallen and hostile world. The cross is what we bear as we witness for Christ in a world that opposes him. In John's account of this scene, we're told that Jesus went out bearing his own cross. But it becomes apparent that at some point along the way, it was too much for him. So if you put all the Gospels together, Jesus is traveling on the Via Dolorosa, and you've got the quaternion, and you've got the one in front, and you've got the crowds, and Jesus is doing this, but at some point, he becomes exhausted under its weight. Now, if you remember from Mark's gospel, we're told that Jesus was a carpenter in his hometown of Nazareth. So that means he would have been accustomed to lifting heavy loads. Jesus was strong, his work would be physical, and this beam being heavy would not be that much for him under normal circumstances. But here we find him at the point of complete exhaustion and undoubtedly a tremendous loss of blood. And perhaps because of continual stumbling, which is what tradition tells us, the Roman soldiers determined that if this was allowed to continue, they were not going to have a chance to kill him. So they look for someone to carry this burden. Now, I think it's important to note that there was great shame associated with this imagery. The one with the beam across his back was a picture of dishonor, and a picture of shame, and a picture of humiliation. So they wouldn't be finding any volunteers in the crowd to step in and take this upon themselves. Such an incriminating posture. So these soldiers did what Roman soldiers often did in those days. They used their authority to command a passerby to carry this weight. We read in verse 26, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." This reminds us once again that at this time, Israel is under Roman occupation. They are an occupied territory, and the Romans had the authority to stop anyone at any time and command them to do whatever work they deemed necessary. So they would walk up to someone in a public setting, and they would put the flat of their sword on that person's shoulder and say, "Carry this bag to the next mile marker," or "Pick up this load and follow me." And of course, that person would be obligated to obey. It didn't matter if you had plans. It didn't matter if your family was waiting for you. It didn't matter if you were on an important errand for your boss. You have to stop what you're doing and submit to their instructions. This was routine for an occupied people. We know about this practice because Jesus referred to it in Matthew chapter 5, and there he used it as an example of how we as disciples are to live. We are to render service above and beyond what is expected, and Jesus used as an example a very familiar sight. He says in Matthew 5:41, "If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles." Everyone knew what Jesus was referring to. It was their probably daily experience seeing this. When that sword is placed on your shoulder and you are commanded to carry a burden, Jesus says, don't just take it the 1 mile. When you get to the 1 mile marker, tell the soldier, "Let's keep going. Where do you want to go?" And this would be a revolutionary idea toward a practice that was seen as a great dishonor among the Jews. But Jesus' purpose in that was, Rome is not your authority. God is your authority. And you are to live for Him. So these soldiers pick a man out of the crowd, and we learn his name is Simon. He is from Cyrene, which is modern-day Libya. And because this is the day of the Passover, he is no doubt a pilgrim who is in Jerusalem for this annual feast. And here he is, having just come into town, and he is now commanded to carry this crossbeam. He will have to bear the weight of this instrument of shame all the way up to the place of execution. Now, whether this was intended by the inspired writers or not, this becomes a picture of the disciple. The disciple follows Jesus to Golgotha, the place of execution. The disciple goes from being an observer of Jesus' suffering to a participant. We are not called to merely believe certain facts about his life, death, and resurrection. We are called to participate. And so the symbolism here with Simon following Christ is striking. In the book of Romans, Paul associates conversion with our suffering and dying along with Christ. You don't have to turn there, but just listen as I quote Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And then he says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So Paul is speaking symbolically here. He's talking about baptism. It's a picture of this sort of mystical union with Christ, where his death is our death and his resurrection is our resurrection. But for Simon, his experience here is very literal. He truly did experience a joining with Jesus in his suffering. Now, the details in the Gospels are interesting, and I think we have good evidence that this Simon of Cyrene became a believer. If you consider Mark's account, he adds these details. This is Mark 15:21. "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." Now you think, why does he name his sons? What kind of random detail is that? Seems very unnecessary. Unless those to whom Mark wrote would know who these men are. So Paul is writing his letter to the Romans, and at the end of his letter, he greets one named Rufus. And Mark's gospel has as its audience the Roman Gentile world, and who does he mention in his gospel? A man named Rufus. So it's not a hill I care to die on, but it would make sense that if Paul writes a letter and mentions Rufus, and Mark writes a letter and randomly mentions Rufus, that I think it's communicating that this is someone who became a believer, which we could extrapolate that Simon became a believer and raised his sons to become believers. So it gives a whole new perspective to this scene, because what originally seems like bad luck and bad timing, this man just happens to come in this scene with these soldiers, actually turns out to be a wonderful example of divine providence. So here's the scene. Jesus and now Simon continue their journey to the place of the skull. And there are two groups present that Luke mentions, and he's the only gospel writer to highlight these two groups. Verse 27, it says, "There followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him." As I mentioned before, this is a very public event. No longer is Jesus being tried under the dark of night. Now it is daytime and everyone is aware that he is about to be executed. And there is a crowd following this procession, and more notably, there are women mourners. Now the question becomes, who are these women? Are they disciples? And there are several views in the commentaries as to their identity. I think the fact that Luke does not call them disciples is noteworthy. It has been suggested that these women were professional mourners. So in the ancient Near East, it was very common whenever there was a death that these mourners would show up, and that was a way to announce to the neighborhood and to the public that there has been a death. And the surrounding people would learn about this from these women who would come and they would wail. And strangely, it sounds so strange, a concept to our culture, but they would make their living doing that. So whenever there was a death, the mourners would come and they would express their grief very loudly and usually on behalf of the family, and they would be compensated. So I've read commentaries that say these are probably those. I'm not totally convinced that's what's going on here. I just see some sincerity in their grief. I think they must have some knowledge of Jesus, and I think their wailing is actually legitimate and not just for show. And I'm reminded in this scene that not much has changed in the Middle East. You ever see CNN or some news coverage of a bombing in somewhere in the Middle East? You always see these women, they're mourning and they're wailing out in public. The Middle Eastern people are very expressive when it comes to suffering and death. It's very common to see public demonstrations like this. So I can't be 100% sure, but I believe these women are sincere. Now Jesus seemingly pauses and addresses them directly. And he responds with a prophecy about the future and with a proverb. First, the prophecy, verse 28. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" The trial and execution of Jesus was a picture of Israel rejecting her Messiah. He was prophesied in the Old Testament. He was confirmed by his miracles and healings. He spoke with authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And there was every evidence given to this nation that he was the one they were waiting for. And they refused him. And they refused his offer to be reconciled to God because they wanted a political leader who was going to redeem them from the Romans. And Jesus did not fit what they were looking for, and so they refused him. And so while this entire sequence was the purpose and plan of God from the beginning, it was also that which spelled doom for the nation. Israel rejecting her Messiah meant salvation for the world, but it meant destruction for these first century Jews. This is something Jesus has been teaching all along, of course. This is not a surprise to those who were listening. He tells them to weep for their children because within a generation, millions of Jews would die at the hands of the Romans in AD 70. Now, just to remind you of some of these things, we only need to go back a couple of chapters. If you turn back to Luke chapter 19, It wasn't too long ago we heard some of these things. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. "And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, that is Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" So this is a description of what is coming. And the reason is clear. They have rejected the one whom God has sent, and therefore God has rejected them. We also saw in the next chapter, Luke chapter 20, Jesus teaches a parable about a man who plants a vineyard, and then he leases it out, and he goes on a journey. And he sends messengers back to those men to receive some of the produce, and they abuse those messengers. That's a picture of their response to the prophets that God sent. And then we read in Luke 20, verse 13, "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." It's a picture of their rejection and crucifixion. "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." So a very clear parable about Jesus describing what is coming on the Jewish people in AD 70. And then, of course, who could forget? We spent the entire chapter 21 talking about the destruction of the temple. And I'll just give you a very, very brief reading out of that. Luke 21, verse 20. Jesus warns them and says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written." So, when Jesus tells these women to not weep for him, but for themselves, he's once again portraying what is going to come upon that nation within a generation. It's going to bring with it such devastation that the women will regret that they ever bore children at all. Their suffering would be so great, it would have been better for them to have been barren. And this is what he says in verse 29. "A day is coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.'" Now, during biblical times, it was seen as a curse to be barren. It was interpreted as a sign of divine displeasure, and they considered that barren women must have somehow sinned against God, and the consequence for their sin was that he would not allow them the joy of children. But strangely, there is a reversal of motif here, and instead of it being a curse to be barren, those alive at that time, it will be a blessing. They wouldn't have children to worry about. They wouldn't have to see their children starving to death during this Roman siege. But for those who did bear children, that would become the curse. Terrible, horrible things Jesus prophesied about that destruction. So bad that in verse 30, people will say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." The events coming would be so bad that people would desire a quick death rather than suffering for all those years through siege and starvation. They will wish that the creation itself would just collapse upon them. Now, some of the most terrible judgments of the Old Testament have to do with creation being used to destroy people. One only needs to remember the flood of Noah's day, or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or that scene where Korah, in his rebellion with his family, the earth swallows them up. Just horrifying scenes of judgment and destruction. And it's hard to imagine why anyone would wish that death upon themselves, but Jesus prophesies here that people will be desiring a fate like that rather than what they are enduring. So these women should not weep for Jesus. Jesus is in the center of God's will. And because he's in the center of God's will, he will glorify God. But what they should weep for is themselves, because they have found themselves outside of the will of God and under the judgment of God. Jesus is never to be an object of our pity. Jesus says, "I lay down my life, no one takes it from me." Growing up Roman Catholic, I always reflect upon how Jesus is portrayed in weakness. Jesus is either portrayed as a helpless baby in a manger, or Jesus is portrayed as a helpless man dying on a cross. And in both cases, there is an implied powerlessness there. Weakness. But the irony of this Jesus of the scars is not that he is weak, but that he possesses all power at his disposal, and that he could stop it all at any time, but he doesn't. And what we should be really concerned about is not Jesus' helplessness, but our own helplessness. What is our condition before God? How are we going to be judged? Will we die in our sins, or will we be reconciled to God through Christ? That's the question before mankind. The people in this world should be weeping for themselves because they don't consider what God has said about the future judgment to come. But they should. It should trouble them. More than the nightly news, more than any foreboding world events, but what should frighten them is what will happen on that day. We saw back in Luke 21 that AD 70 and the destruction of the temple is like a microcosm or a type of the global destruction that is coming upon the world. God judging Israel is a type of God judging the world, which is why we have similar language in the book of Revelation when Jesus, the Lamb of God, is coming back to bring the vengeance of God. And what do people say? They cry out for the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of the Lamb. This is what people need to be most concerned about, is their standing before God. So Jesus warns them of what is to come, and then he concludes his address to these women with a proverb. Verse 31. "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now, if you read that and say, what on earth does that mean? Don't feel bad. I said that a lot of times this week. And I'm looking in the commentaries, and there's all kinds of views on what this means, and I'll just cut right to the chase and tell you what I think it means. The most reasonable explanation to me seems that because the Bible describes God's judgment as fire in many places, Isaiah 10, Jeremiah 11, Ezekiel 20, and many other places. So God's judgment is like fire, and in order to make a fire, you need dry wood rather than green wood, because green wood is moist, it still has some life in it, it's harder to burn, and Jesus is saying that he is like the green wood, while the first century Jews are like the dry wood. Meaning, if Jesus was crucified and punished as one who has life in himself, like the green wood, imagine what will happen to the Jews who are dead in their sins, like the dry wood. So it's another lesser to the greater argument that Jesus is making here. If this is what they're going to do to a living tree, what are they going to do to a dead one? So this saying punctuates his comments to the women about what they should weep for. Again, this is a picture of the judgment that's coming. If the Romans did this to Jesus and he had life in himself, what are they going to do to all of these ones who are dead and dry? Now, we know it wasn't the case for all of those first century Jews. God kept a remnant as he always does, and there were Jews who believed in Jesus and who fled the coming destruction of Jerusalem, and they formed the early church. 5,000 on the day of Pentecost. Thousands more thereafter. And these become disciples and believers, and they follow after this one who went to the cross. All following Jesus on the road to Golgotha, all following this Jesus of the scars. Christ has suffered, and he is therefore a God who is approachable. Think about that. Jesus came to be our substitute and Savior, and he came to pay sin's penalty for those who believe. And while there's this divine transaction as far as forgiveness, it also makes Jesus very relatable to our human suffering. He knows human pain. He knows anything you might be going through. And not only does his suffering and death reconcile us to God, but it makes him one who can share in our sufferings. How could a God understand your pain? How could a God understand? Yes, he has knowledge. Yes, he would have all knowledge. So he could intellectually understand, much like a cancer doctor can intellectually understand the disease. But that's a whole different thing if the doctor then has cancer. That's a whole different level of knowledge of the disease. So we have a God who bears scars, and because he bears scars, he can sympathize with your suffering. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds only God's wounds can speak, and not a god has wounds, but thou alone. Oh, our Heavenly Father, it is hard for us to conceive of. The level of condescension required for God to take on humanity. And yet, Lord, we believe it is true. We believe those scars purchased us. We believe, Lord, that you are returning someday to gather us to yourself, that we may enjoy you forever. And Lord, may this knowledge propel us to greater obedience and greater devotion and greater love and greater fruitfulness. Thank you. Thank you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.